All right, Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. And you may want to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 as well, just to kind of have it. We're going to get there toward the end of the teaching today. 2 Corinthians 5. So Luke chapter 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I think it's probably been this way throughout much of history, but it seems, at least today, that a lot of people like to challenge God's greatness. They'll talk about, like me and my son this morning, we're talking about how some people believe that the Old Testament God's different than the New Testament God. The Old Testament's a God of wrath, and New Testament is a God of grace and mercy. And I was telling them, I say, if they're saying that, they haven't read their Bible, because God's full of grace in the Old Testament, and he's got quite a bit of wrath in the New Testament, too. So they're the same God. But they challenge that. They say, well, if God's really great, if he's so awesome, why does he let horrible things happen? And that's a valid question, but it's one that has an answer. Now, of course, it doesn't help that there's an entire religion that has co-opted the phrase, God is great, and they use it right before they blow themselves up. That is not what we mean when we say God is great. So, but the question then is, though, if some people have used that wrongly, or they declare it and they mean something else, is God great? And are we right to believe so as Christians? Well, remember, Luke's goal in writing his gospel, as we've been studying it, is to show us how reliable our faith is. And so he's going to share now events from Mary's life that actually answer the question, is God great? And so as we study it and we see her response to the great things God does in her life, may we also see the reasons why God truly is great in our lives too. So chapter 1, and we'll begin in verse 39 of Luke chapter 1. Now, context, remember, Mary's just been told by Gabriel that she's going to be the mother of the Messiah. She is going to become pregnant, even though she's never known a man. So it's going to be a virgin birth, and she's going to be the mother of the Messiah. So verse 39, and Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste into a city of Judah. And she entered into the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation, the greeting of Mary, that the babe leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she spoke out with a loud voice and said, blessed are you among women. And blessed is the fruit of your womb. Now, Mary lives in Nazareth, which is up in northern Galilee. So the hill country here of Judah is in the southern part of Israel. So it's quite the trip for Mary. Now, if you want to picture it, if you've ever pictured like a cartoon where they show rolling hills, that they just look like bumps. If you go to Israel, you'll see that's exactly what the southern hills of Judah look like. They look like some kid wrote with bumps. That's just how they're a caricature of it, but that's exactly what they look like. And so Mary is traveling from that northern area all the way down to that southern hilly region of Israel. And we don't know which city they were from. Traditionally, it says they were from Hebron, but the scripture doesn't tell us, so I'm not going to remark on that beyond that. But she's excited. She comes with haste. She has to tell somebody. And who better to tell than the one the angel said has also experienced a similar miracle where she's pregnant too, Elizabeth. And so she comes, and she comes in the house, and she greets her. She's excited. Now, I think this is interesting because, of course, who ultimately is the one who meets all of our needs? The Lord, right? Jesus is the one who meets all of our needs. But even though we must bring all our needs to the Lord, the Bible tells us to bear each other's burdens. It tells us to. So Elizabeth loved her. Elizabeth was a godly woman. Elizabeth would understand what she was going through. Elizabeth was the right person to go to. And you know, that's important for us to have people like that in our lives. Do you have people that you trust? Do you have meaningful relationships with others who you can talk to them about anything? And here's the kicker. You'll receive from them even if they'll tell you what you don't want to hear. You need to have people like that in your life, that you can pour your heart out to them. And I have people like that in my life. Where I can just pour my heart out to them and I say, listen, I'm really upset at so-and-so, or this is going on and I don't like it. And they will commiserate with me and put their arm around me and tell me it's going to be okay. Well, but you know your attitude stinks, right? And I go, yeah, you're right. You know, and then get back on track. We need people like that in our lives. Mary knew she could trust Elizabeth, and so she went to her. Now, sometimes we only have people in our lives who tell us what we want to hear, and that's not what you need. Or maybe we try to bear all our burdens alone. And both of those approaches are unbiblical. We should not try to bear our burdens alone, and nor should we only go to people who tell us what we want to hear. We should have people in our lives we can trust, and we can have them bear our burdens, but they can also speak into our lives. So, do you have someone like that? Because if you don't, you need to change that. Now, it mentions here, she enters into the house of Zacharias, and she greets Elizabeth. Now, can you imagine what it was like for Mary to see Elizabeth pregnant? Because that's what the angel had told her. Said, listen, your cousin Elizabeth, she's pregnant too, through a miraculous pregnancy, in her old age. Now, can you imagine what it was like to see her swollen belly? Because remember, she's 6 months pregnant now. And to see that and go, it did happen. This is real. This wasn't just, I'm not going crazy. I'm not seeing angels and visions or whatever and losing my mind. This is real. This is really going to happen. And yet, before Mary could say, me too, when she saw Elizabeth, John the Baptist decides to preach his first sermon. Look at verse 41. It says, and it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, that the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And so she spoke out with a loud voice and said, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. Babies move all the time. I remember when I was growing up, I'm the oldest of seven, so I always had the opportunity to see my siblings all in my mom's tummy. And so she would come, William, see the baby's moving, whatever. And you know, you put your hand in there and you feel a little something and go, oh, wow, cool. Totally different thing when I got married and my wife got pregnant. And you see like limbs and stuff. I mean, it's just alien-like all the way. And it's just, you know, it's a whole different experience when you see it that way. It's different when you're trying to sleep at night and you're getting kicked by your own child who's in the womb. It's different. But babies move all the time. This is not that. This is something supernatural because it mentions when John the Baptist is getting all excited inside, it says she was filled with the Holy Spirit, which means God supernaturally revealed Mary's situation to Elizabeth. And so when Elizabeth hears her greeting, God tells her immediately, Mary is going to be the mother of the Messiah. And so she is just blown away. So it says here that when, you know, she heard that she was filled with the Holy Spirit, it says she spoke out with a loud voice. The word there means to cry out suddenly in fear and anger or surprise and joy. I'm going to guess it's surprise and joy here. You know, what? Mary? Mary's going to be the mother of the Messiah? And she says, blessed are you among women. God picked you out of all the gals he could have picked. Now, what's really significant about that to Mary? Those are the exact words that Gabriel said to her. The exact words. How is she supposed to know that? She can't know that. So how encouraging was that for Mary? Here's Mary, and now, you know, she sees Elizabeth and she goes, she's pregnant, just like the angel said. But then she hears Elizabeth say what she says, the same exact words the angel said. And she goes, not only is this real, this is good. This is God's plan for me. This is a great thing. Sometimes God brings us through trials because, you know, he wants us to trust him to bring us out of those trials, right? He leads us into a trial because he wants us to trust him to bring us out of the trial, right? You know, you come into a financial crisis or whatever, you know, a health situation, whatever, and we cry out to the Lord he wants us to trust him because he wants to bring us out of it and bring glory to his name that way. But there are also times when God is leading us into a difficult situation because he's stretching our faith and he wants to use us in a greater way. And that's not bad. That's not a bad situation. You shouldn't be praying and go, God, get me out of this. Because the Lord's saying, no, I want to stretch you and I want to use you in a greater way than I ever have before. And that's what this situation is with Mary. You know, there are sometimes people walking around, God's, you know, my cross to bear. God's just, you know, he's putting me through trials. And it's like, no, he's not. He's stretching you. He wants you to grow. This is a good thing. This is not a bad thing. And in this case, for Mary, this was an awesome thing. But there was lots of reasons to wonder, how is this going to work out? I'm not married. What are people going to think? And here, what an encouragement to her that God was stretching her and saying, Mary, I'm going to do an awesome thing. It's a good thing. And what an encouraging word to hear Elizabeth say that to her, that she's blessed, and blessed is the fruit of her womb. You know, I know some of you out there right now, God's stretching you. He's stretching you. So have you come to that same conclusion as Mary yet? That it's a good thing? And are you embracing God's plan as he leads you into these new things? You can trust him. He loves you. Now, when God reveals this to Elizabeth, I mean, Elizabeth is blown away. She's just like, that's why she cries out, oh, blessed are you among women. I mean, she's just so excited. But Elizabeth is not, she doesn't stop there. She's also blown away that Mary would come to her about it first. Look at verse 43. She says, and whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Now, whence, an old King James word, old English word, it usually means where from. But in the Bible, it actually, most of the time, it means why. Why is it that this has happened to me, that you've come to me with this news? What honor is that you've come to me? And she says here that the mother of my Lord should come to me. Now, the word Lord there is the word kurios. That's the word for master. It's a title of deity. When people would come to worship Caesar, they would say, Caesar is Lord. Caesar is kurios. And they would offer a pinch of incense to the statue. But the Bible says not Caesar is Lord, but who is Lord? Jesus is Lord. And so when we make that statement, we're not just saying he's in charge, which is true. We're not just saying that he's the boss, that's true. But we're saying he is God in the flesh. He is God Almighty. So, you know, here we find that Elizabeth recognizes that Jesus is God in the flesh when she says that. In the scripture, it's very clear that that's how Jesus is viewed. Somebody was telling me yesterday, they were listening to a Jewish broadcast or whatever, and he was going off about how nothing in the Old Testament said anything about the Messiah being God. And they said, is that true, Pastor Will? And I said, that is not true. One of the famous Christmas phrases that we say, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the Son of God. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Prince of Peace, Everlasting Father. Now we've stepped into a different territory. The Mighty God. That's not a man, a mere man. That's God in the flesh, God himself. And that's what Christmas is. It's the incarnation. The idea that God stepped into our world. He became a man. Elizabeth believed that. The comment, you read the rabbis' writings, they believe the Messiah would be God himself. So it's something more new that is a belief that the Old Testament doesn't teach that. That's not the consistent teaching, and even of the rabbis back in Jesus' day. Now, one other thing I want to point out here. It is common to refer to Mary as the mother of God, but that would be incorrect. The Bible never refers to her that way. God has no beginning. He has no end. He has no mother or father in that sense. And the Bible's clear about that. Look at Hebrews chapter 7 with me. Hebrews chapter 7. Paul in, or whoever wrote Hebrews, I already told you who I think did it. Whoever wrote Hebrews, he compares Jesus to Melchizedek in chapter 7. And in verse 3, he says this about Melchizedek. He says, he's without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. That's Hebrews 7:3, very clearly. But made like unto the Son of God, he abides a priest forever. He's eternal. Now, I personally think that Jesus is Melchizedek. I realize others don't necessarily think that way, but that's my thought, because no man is eternal aside from the Lord. So I believe that. But the idea here, God doesn't have a mother. You know, he doesn't have a father. You know, your kids are, who made God? Well, nobody did. So to refer to her as the mother of God would be incorrect. You know, it would be more correct to say that Mary was the mother of the Messiah. That's what Elizabeth is saying here, the mother of my Lord. And you might be saying, well, isn't that just semantics? Does it really matter? Well, no, it's not semantics, especially when you consider that most ancient religions worship a mother God figure. And sometimes people can look at Mary that way, and the Bible never puts her in that light. Mary was a godly, special young woman, but she was no deity. And she does not have any inside track to God because she's his mom, okay? She doesn't have any inside track. You know, she has to come to the Father just like you and I had to come to the Father. In fact, in her whole Magnificat, the thing here that we're going to study today, she refers to and speaks of how she experienced mercy from God. What is mercy from God? Mercy is when God doesn't give us what we deserve. In other words, we deserve something, judgment, but God doesn't give it to us. So if she says that God was merciful to her, she can't be a deity like that. She can't have an inside track, you know, to God. So It's important for us to recognize that because we can get distracted sometimes by that. Now, it's one thing to realize that God's doing something in your life, but it's pretty much another thing to hear someone else verbalize it, right? I mean, she knew God was working because she says, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to your word. Lord, I'm okay with this. I'm your servant. You do whatever you want with my life." But, you know, then she makes the long journey down to see Elizabeth, and that's a lot of time to think. Can you imagine what it was like for her to hear these words from Elizabeth? How encouraging it was to her? You know, so Mary's face must have been like this. You know, I mean, I can't believe I'm hearing this. And so when Elizabeth sees that look on Mary's face, you know, she explains how she knows about Jesus, how she knows in verse 44. For lo, Elizabeth says, as soon as the voice of your salutation, as soon as you greeted me, it sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. The word there means literally to keep jumping up and down for joy. This was not just an arm rolling across, you know, Elizabeth's belly. This was full on gymnastics going on inside, you know. He is just jumping up and down. He's like, that's the dude I've got to talk about. This is the one I've been sent to preach about. He's ready to go right there in the womb. And so in that moment, Elizabeth explains that God did something supernatural. That's how she knew. And so, you know, that's not all, though, that God showed Elizabeth. See, God didn't just show Elizabeth that Mary was going to give birth to the Messiah. God showed Elizabeth that Mary submitted to God's plan. Look at verse 45. And blessed is she that believed. How's Elizabeth know that? Only if God showed her, right? They haven't had any conversation yet. So God supernaturally revealed to Elizabeth that Mary trusted God with this. And then what beautiful encouragement that God tells Elizabeth to share with Mary. For Elizabeth says this. She says, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. So verse 45, she says, blessed is she that believed, but be encouraged, Mary, for there shall be a performance. God will do those things which he told you about. You know, and that's fascinating because what had happened to Elizabeth's husband? She was reminded every night, you know, when she looked over and said, hey, honey, how was your day? And he looked over and said, really? You know, thought, you know, really? I can't talk. You're going to ask me that question? And and I know how wives are. So she probably was like, maybe next time you'll trust the Lord. Good night, sweetie. But she knew that. Every night she would see the effect of not trusting God. And so, because he couldn't talk, remember? So she encourages Mary to keep trusting God. I know you gave this to the Lord. When he told you about this, you said, okay, God, I trust you. And so she says, keep trusting the Lord, Mary, because he will do what he promised. And let me ask you this morning, do you believe that God will do what he promises? Do you believe that? Guys, God will keep his promises to you. I know there are times in your life where you might look out there and go, but God, it doesn't look like your promise is holding true right now. Listen. Every time I've been in that situation where it looks like the ship is going down, God keeps his promises. He always keeps his promises. He can't fail, so he can't not keep his promises. And he's good. So trust him. Rest in his promises. Now, when Mary hears these encouraging words, she does trust the Lord more. And she begins to praise God for all he'd done in her life. Look at verse 46. And Mary said, my soul does magnify the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. It's interesting because Mary believed God. You know, she believed. But hearing Elizabeth's encouragement here moves her to take the next step where she's going to declare God's goodness. She makes a choice to declare God's greatness in her life. She says, my soul does magnify the Lord. The phrase there, does magnify, is in the present tense, which means she's going to do that right now. She goes, my soul. Now, what's our soul? Our soul is our will, our intellect, our emotions. It's the part of us that's most us. It's what makes us unique. And she makes a choice. She says, I make a choice by an act of my will that my soul, my will, my intellect, my emotions, they are going to magnify the Lord. Now, what does that mean to magnify the Lord? We sang about this morning, my soul magnifies the Lord. What is that? Just fancy Christian language? The word magnify means to praise the greatness of someone. It means you're talking about how awesome they are. You know, if you have ever had a child and they've done something wonderful, they won a contest or they placed in an event or they made the all-star team or they were walking for the first time or they said, ooh, for the first time. You told everybody, right? Because you were excited, you were proud, you wanted everybody to know how awesome they were. That's what this is. To magnify the Lord, it means to declare and praise his greatness. And she says, you know what I'm going to do right now, Elizabeth? I'm going to declare and praise God's greatness. I'm making a decision to do that in my soul. Now, she explains in verse 47 that her spirit had rejoiced in God, her Savior. Now, our spirit's a little bit different than our soul. Our spirit is the part of us that fellowships with God. See, when Adam and Eve sinned, the Bible says that they died spiritually like that. That's why the Bible says we're dead in trespasses and sins. People say that. I never understood that. What do you mean I'm dead in trespasses and sins? I'm walking around. I'm obviously alive. Spiritually, I am dead in trespasses and sins. My spirit, the part of me that has relationship with God, is dead. There is no relationship. Now, when I give my life to Jesus, I put my faith in what he did for me on the cross. I turn from my own life to live for him. The Bible says I'm born again, or born from above. I'm spiritually born. And so my spirit, God, supernaturally brings it back to life, where now we have a relationship again. And now in that relationship, that's the part of me that wants to please God. You know, one writer described our spirit as the highest, deepest, and noblest part of our humanity, the point of contact between God and man. Now, my soul receives input from my spirit, but it also receives input from what? My flesh. Now, my flesh is the part of me that appeals to my carnal nature, the things that don't please God, right? You know, like you look out and you see, and the Lord, you say, Lord, I know I'm on a diet, but could I have one piece of cake this morning because I got goodies out there? And the Lord's like, you can have one. But then the flesh is like, hey, what's wrong with two or three? And of course, the Lord's going, one is enough. And then the battle's on, right? The battle for the soul is on, because the flesh wants one thing, the spirit wants the other thing. My soul receives input through my flesh, which appeals to my carnal nature, and it receives input from my spirit, which appeals to what pleases God. When Mary first heard this news, her spirit was overjoyed at it, that she would give birth to her own Savior. You know, when she says here, and my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. Here again, Mary admits, I need to be saved. He's my Savior. So the idea here being, she says, my spirit rejoiced in that. But the flesh was like, what are people going to think? I don't know if this is a good idea. And so when she hears this encouragement from Elizabeth, she takes it to heart. And in her soul, she decides, I'm going to listen to that. I'm not going to listen to the flesh. I'm going to magnify the Lord. I'm going to declare how great he is. Every time we decide to, whether it's to sing a song or to tell somebody how awesome God is, we're doing the same thing, making the same choice. Now, how is God great toward her? Well, in so many ways. And in declaring all those ways for us today, Mary is going to share with us six reasons why God is great. So beginning in verse 48, reason number one. For, because, he has regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, or check this out. Anytime you see the word behold, that's what it means. Check this out. From henceforth, all generations shall call me blessed. So the first reason that God is great is because he regarded her low estate. Now, the word there, a phrase regarded, means to take special notice of something. God took special notice of her humble position. Now, the idea here is that, while I'm sure Mary was a nice, beautiful young lady, truth is she lived in a backwater village and she was engaged to the town fix-it guy. So, I mean, that's what the word carpenter means. He was a town fix-it guy. When stuff broke, they brought it to him. Now, granted, that may be glorious at some point in time in our history, but back then it was not glorious. So there is nothing that would ever call attention to Mary as an individual. Tons of people lived in Israel and didn't know who she was, and many of the people in her own village didn't think anything special about her. And yet, even though no one else took notice of her, guess who did? God did. He took special notice of her. And because of the special notice God paid to her, people throughout history are going to call her amazing. I mean, we think about it. We're here talking about her today. Someone that if you were to think, pick the most backwater place in Central Florida, I'm not going to name it because I do that, and then someone always comes up and goes, I'm from there. So I'm not going to mention Bithlo this morning. So I'm getting the you're in trouble look. But the idea here is that God took special notice of her. That's what makes God great, because he takes special notice of all of us. He knows you intimately. Like, he knows all the things that make you tick, like things that no one wouldn't be special to anybody else. They're special to him. He knows you individually. Me and my son were talking this morning about snowflakes. Because I mentioned to him, I said, yeah, it might snow in North Florida. Because we were looking at how cold it was in the car and the heater wasn't getting it done quick enough. And, Dad, it's really cold. And he said, a little bit more and it would snow. And I said, yeah, it's snowing, you know, I think it's North Florida right now. And he's like, what? That's crazy. And then he asked me, he said, Dad, is it true every snowflake's different? And I said, that's what I've heard. Every person's unique. And none of you are just another name or number to God. None of you. He takes special notice of you. And so do you know that? And do you know that he wants to do special things in your life just like he wanted to do in Mary's life? See, that's just a part of what makes him so great. He takes special notice of us. Secondly, in verse 49, also because, for he that is mighty has done to me great things, and holy is his name. The phrase there, mighty, it means to be able, capable, competent. God is the most competent person out there. You ever had somebody come by to do work on your house and they're not competent? And then you're just like, this is not going to go well. It's just not going to go well. Or you have somebody that works for you and you hire them and you go, they are not competent. They're not going to be able to hit the ground running. They're going to need to be trained. They're not skilled in this area yet. God is the most capable person out there. He is fully capable, fully able, fully competent. And the one who is mighty, she says, the one who can do anything, he has done to me great things, she says. Now, you might say, well, that's just redundant. God's great and he does great things. But the word great there means surprising things, important things. See, God, he did something that no one would ever picked Mary for. No one would have ever thought he could do something like that. And yet he did. He did. He picked the most unlikely person and put one of the most important responsibilities upon her. To be the one that would carry the Messiah. God is great because, as she says here, holy is his name. The word holy means something that's distinct, divine, set apart, different than us. See, God is great because he's one of a kind. He could pull off anything, which means he can use your life no matter how insignificant you think you are. Do you believe that? Not just that he sees you as special, but that he... Not only that he wants to do special things, but that he can pull them off. Because no matter how small you are, no matter how incapable you are, he is fully competent and capable. And he can do it through you. God is great because he can do things nobody else can. See, God isn't like us. He's way better. There are people, I remember there was a guy I went to school with, and he had an amazing voice. And he's trying to teach me how to sing. And I can hold a tune. But he's trying to teach me the proper way how to sing. And he'd talk about the diaphragm and stuff. And I'm not going to try to explain it because I could never understand it and still can't. I've had people who are like, here, let me put my hand in your belly. And all it does is tickle me. So it doesn't work. So I am not competent in that. And you tell me and say, I can make you to sing like this. And I'd be probably not. But God could. He isn't like us. He's far better. No one would have guessed that God would use Mary. And if you told everyone, they'd have said you were being absurd. That's a dumb idea, Will. And yet God, he surprises us. He chooses regular people to do great things, to do important things. I think of the fact that God chose to give me one of his daughters to love like Christ loves the church. That he gave me four kids to mold and shape and train up in his ways. Me of all people. And there are times when it's painfully clear that he probably shouldn't have given me the job. But he did. And lo and behold, I have a 20-year-old that's still alive. And the other ones, they might make it there. See, God isn't like us. He's way better. And he chooses regular people like you and me to prove it. So he is great because he can do things nobody else can. Now, most people would have figured that God would choose a political or religious leader. That would make the most sense, right? But God has never used people because they've earned it. And it's the same is true for Mary, which is the third thing that makes God great. He's merciful. Look at verse 50, what she says. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. This is the way he's always been. He has always done things out of his mercy. Now, you've heard me describe the difference between mercy and grace before. Grace is getting what you haven't earned. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. You know, frequently with our kids, they'll come to us. We have our rules in our home. And if they cross those boundaries, we'll say, what's the consequence for that? Because it's very clear. And they say this. And when we see that they're broken and they're contrite, there'll be times when we'll tell them and say, listen, God shows us mercy, so we're going to show mercy to you too. We're not going to give you this consequence this time because we see that you're contrite. We want to know we love you, and we want to be good to you even though you don't deserve it. God is the same way with us. He's merciful to us. But there's another definition I found for the difference between grace and mercy this week that I really like, and I want to share it with you. They said this: grace takes away the fault, mercy removes the misery. And I love that. I love that. You know, many of us, we trust that we're going to heaven because of our faith in Christ, but we loathe ourselves because of our sin. And then when God wants to use us, we push him away because we don't feel worthy. We say we're forgiven, but we refuse to relinquish the misery of the wickedness that we've done. But here's the truth. Jesus didn't just give us heaven. He removed all the penalty for what we deserve when he said, "It is finished." And because of that, God restores us to a place of usefulness. Like with Adam and Eve, he says, "Here's the world that I've given you. Now go take care of it. Go be my lights in it. Go be my hands, my feet." And maybe you think this morning, "But you don't know what I've done, Pastor Will." You're right, I don't. But this I do know: that what you did was ugly enough to put spikes through the hands of the Savior. That it was ugly enough to rip the skin off his body and to beat a crown of thorns into his head. And if after all that, Jesus declared, "It is finished," well, I'll take his word over your feelings or my feelings about the ugliness of what we've done any day. I'll believe what he says over how I feel or how you feel. You know, we often quote that passage, 2 Corinthians 5:17. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is what? A new creation. Old things have passed away and all things have become new." Right? Quoted a lot. Now, normally, who do we quote it to? A new believer. "Hey, you've been saved. You've been washed. You've been cleansed. You know, now you're his child and everything's been wiped away. You got a fresh start." But you know, that's not the context of that verse. Turn to 2 Corinthians 5. It's true for a new believer, but that's not who Paul's saying it to in 2 Corinthians. Look at 2 Corinthians 5. I'm going to read 17 again, but we're going to focus on 18 through 21. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature," or new creation. "Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." But let's keep reading. Verse 18, 2 Corinthians 5. "And all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit," or that is, "that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us," that's now, "the word of reconciliation." So now what are we? "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you through us. So we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. For he has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin." Why? "That we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Who is this written to? Ambassadors. Those who God has sent out as his witnesses. So next time you think, "Well, I'm not worthy," or "God can't use me," or I've done this, "God could never use me in this capacity," remember who you are. You're a new creation. See, that promise, that truth is given not just to the new believer, but in context, it's given to the one that God has sent out to serve him, that he wants to use. So stop trying to earn your way to being used by God and follow Mary's example. Just trust him. Just trust him and do what he says. So the third reason he's great is because he's merciful. Now, the fourth reason he's great, we see in 51, verse 51. "He has showed strength with his arm, and in doing so, he has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts." The phrase "to show strength" means to do mighty or miraculous things. He says that's redundant. We already know that. Obviously, a virgin birth is miraculous. But she continues when she says, "In doing this, he has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts." The word "imagination" there means one's intellectual or moral understanding. Now, We're here today and we're trying to get our intellectual and moral understanding from the scripture, from the one who knows everything, the one who made the rules. So he knows what's right and he knows what's wrong. He knows what's true, he knows what's not. But not everybody thinks that way. And so mankind will often set up their own ideas of what is right or what is true. And then at times they'll point to God even and say, you're false or you're wrong or that's impossible. Like the virgin birth, that's impossible. I could never believe that. Well, when God does something like this, he proves them wrong. And he scatters their declarations like papers to the wind. You know, I've had so many circumstances in my life that there's too many where there's no other explanation but God. And it's interesting when you talk to people and you explain it to them and there's no, what answer do they have for that? There is no answer for that. Because it doesn't work in the way that they think it should work. See, not only does God do things nobody else can do, but he does things people say he can't. He does things people say he can't. And I want to encourage you, don't be a naysayer. Don't be one of those people. Well, God can't do that. Now, obviously, God will never violate his word. God will never go against his character. God, for example, is never going to tell you to rob a bank, okay? Because that would go against his character, go against his word. But God, I remember I became a pastor at the age of 22. I would not recommend that. I learned too many lessons the hard way, but it was what God wanted me to do. And remember, I was at Bible college and I was feeling this call of God. I went to all my professors and teachers, whatever, and the pastors there, and they said, yeah, we think this is the Lord's will. Will? And I remember there were two guys who were going to come plant the church with me. And one of their parents did not want them going. They thought, this is a dumb idea. This guy's 22. You guys have a better life ahead of you. This is just going to be a waste of time. And so when I was staying with them on break, they had their pastor, and they said, you need to come convince our son not to go with him, and you need to convince this guy not to do this. And so the whole dinner time, I'm sitting there, and the whole conversation is about how God would never call a 22-year-old kid to go plant a church. Now, I remember I went to bed. It was horrible. It was horrible the whole night. It just time after time, you see, every question was set up in advance. It was horrible. And my buddy was just, he was hurting for me. And as we were looking at each other in the room we were staying in, he goes, you okay? And I'm like, yeah, but strangely, I said, that was awful, but strangely, I could tell it was a setup. So I know God's called me even more now. That pastor called me 3 years later with tears, apologizing for what he did, for being a hireling. God can do anything, so don't be one of those naysayers. Look at all God's done in your life and the lives of those around you and give glory to him. Now, what's the fifth reason God is great? We know he's great. Well, look at verses 52 and 53. For he has put down the mighty, these are the rulers, the officials, from their thrones, their seats, and he's exalted them, like Mary, of low degree. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away. Now, is God just up in heaven getting all excited whenever a rich person doesn't get a meal? That's not what he's saying here. God doesn't just want to put down rulers or put down rich people. He's not against wealthy people or politicians, but he is against greed and corruption. And let me ask you a question. Don't we see too much of that? It's been that way all of time. And don't you long for a day without greed and corruption? Listen, I'm so glad that God doesn't leave us to ourselves, that he doesn't just look and go, man, you guys are a mess. I'm not coming down there to fix it. But instead, he came to our world and he lived in our midst and then he died for us. And someday he's coming back to rule and reign over us to fix this mess. Aren't you glad for that? I'm so glad God doesn't leave us to ourselves. That's the fifth reason he's great. He has every right to abandon us and just be like, you know what? Forget it. I mean, Jesus, when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration and his father said to him, you're my beloved son, you've done everything I asked you to do. In saying that, the commentary is, but nobody else is. Nobody else does anything I ask him to do. And at that moment, Jesus could have walked into heaven and said, it can be done. You're perfectly just to just wipe them all out, God. And what did Jesus do? He went down from that mountain and he climbed a different hill and he went to the cross. And he looked out there and said, Father, forgive them. They don't have a clue what they're doing. He loved us. He didn't leave us where we were. He didn't leave us to ourselves. You know, won't it be nice someday to open up your phone and all you read about is all the awesome things leaders are doing? When Christ brings his kingdom and righteousness covers the earth like water covers the sea, that's what it'll be like. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, right? Well, the last reason, verse 54 and 55. that God is great. It says here, He has helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy, as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. The sixth reason God is great is because He keeps His promises. The phrase there, to help, it means to take up somebody's cause. Israel had been ruled by empire after empire for the last 450 some odd years, frequently with cruelty. But God, He would rally behind them. Now, God didn't do that because Israel was the best nation, or they were the godliest nation, or the most righteous nation. God did it because He made a promise to their forefathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Joseph, to David, and so on and so forth. And God keeps His promises. Always. Now, if God kept His promise to them, then surely I know He'll keep His promises to you. He's great, and you can trust Him. So, anyway, we'll close here, verse 56. And Mary stayed with her for about 3 months, so pretty much probably till the end of the pregnancy, and then she returned to her own house. Now, I don't know if she stayed to see John's birth. My guess is if she traveled that far, and the way people traveled back then, they didn't do it frequently. If she traveled that far, she probably stayed to see the kid be born. But then, of course, in verse 57, it says, now Elizabeth's full time came after Mary leaves. So it's possible she left before John was born. The only thing I would remind you is that Luke had already told us he's not writing his gospel in chronological order. He's ordering it thematically. So my guess is Mary stayed the whole time and saw little baby John. But either way, we'll find out next week what little baby John is like. So read the rest of the chapter for then. We'll try to finish it up. I know we're not going as quick as I'd hoped, but we'll try to finish up chapter 1 next week as we have our special Christmas service. So, but you know what? Isn't God great? I mean, we asked the question in the beginning, isn't He great? Listen, why? Well, number one, He takes special notice of us. Number two, He can do things nobody else can do. Number three, because He's merciful. Number four, because He does things people say He can't. Number five, because He doesn't leave us to ourselves. And number six, He keeps His promises. That sounds pretty great to me, doesn't it to you? I think He's awesome. And that means that when we bring the worship team up now and we begin to sing again, that we need to declare His greatness. We need to magnify the Lord like Mary did, from our soul, to make a choice to say how great He is. But before we close, maybe you're here today and maybe you don't know the Lord. There is a requirement to experiencing His mercy. This is not just something that everybody has and we're all okay with God now because of Jesus. It actually says here in Luke chapter 1, verse 50, and His mercy is on them that fear Him. You say, what does that mean, to fear God? God wants us to be terrified of Him? No. The word fear there, it means to reverence or to worship. And so I would ask you this morning, do you treat God with the utmost respect? Or do you live life on your own terms, kind of ignore Him? See, God loves you, and He wants to show you mercy. He wants to wipe the slate clean, and He wants to use your life. But you have to come on His terms. And what are His terms? Real simple. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes, puts his trust in Him, should not perish, but have everlasting life. And if you've never done that before, where you have said, God, I believe Jesus died for me. I've gone my own way. You know, all we have gone astray, like sheep have gone astray. All of us have gone our own way. That's what Isaiah 53 says. You have to tell the Lord that. Confess your sin. Say, Lord, I've gone my own way. But I believe Jesus paid the price for me on the cross. Will You forgive me? Will You wash me clean? And will You take my life and use it for Your glory? The Bible says that you'll have everlasting life. That's what it means to fear Him. He'll pour out all His mercy upon you, and He'll restore you. So if you've never done that, we're going to pray in just a moment. I'm going to give you an opportunity to do that. So let's all stand. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank You so much for Your great grace and mercy. We thank You, Lord, that You don't just offer us heaven, but You offer to take away the misery of all the wrongs that we've done, of all the failures that we've had, all the disobedience we've had to You. Lord, we thank You that we stand clean before You by our faith. And Lord, that You've received us to Yourself. And now You want to use us. And so like Mary, we say, Lord, take our lives. Behold Your handmaids and Your handservants, Lord, Your handmen. We're here, Lord. Take our lives and use them for Your glory. We want to follow You. Lord, we do choose to magnify you in our soul. And we give this time to you now. In Jesus' name, amen.